Howdy, folks. Doug McBurney here. The Bob Enyart Live Telethon is on again. We need $30,000 to keep Bob Enyart broadcasting for another year, so I'm asking you to help us. Go to the kgov.com website, click on the store, look at the subscriptions, take a look at all the wonderful products, or give us a call right now at 800-8-ENYART. That's 800-836-9278. Look at the subscriptions, take a look at all the wonderful products. Sign up for a subscription to Bob's Bible Study, the Sermons from Denver Bible Church, or the Best of Bob, and get a free video as our gift to you. Donate $100 or more, get a free video. Our gift to you for helping Bob Enyart stay on the air for another year. We picked the shortest month of the year, February, so we're already running out of time. So pick up the phone now. Call 800-836-9278 or go to kgov.com to make a donation, purchase a product, or sign up for a subscription today.
Warning, warning, there's truth overhead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Enyart Live.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 11. Now, verse 11 begins in the middle of a quote from the Old Testament from Psalm 102. So let's start with the previous verse, Hebrews 1:10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And now our verse, verse 11, they will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Notice that statement that the cosmos, the heavens, the planets, the stars, they'll all grow old the way if you wear a piece of clothing for a number of years, it grows old, it gets worn out, eventually you throw it out. So that's a statement that the same thing will happen to the heavens as we're familiar with here on earth when things get worn out and grow old. Eventually, they're no longer usable. Now, there's a scientific term for this, and it's called entropy. And entropy has different definitions, different applications. But generally, entropy describes energy moving to less and less usable states. Therefore, entropy also refers to a wearing down and the natural movement from order to disorder. So this verse in Psalm 102 was first written before it was quoted here in the New Testament. When it was first written, that was about 2,500 years before a famous scientist, Ludwig Boltzmann, before he published his famous equation for entropy. So this concept then that the universe, the cosmos is wearing out, was recorded by its quotation here in the New Testament 2,000 years ago, and originally like 2.5 millennia ago. Now, this scientist, Ludwig Boltzmann, his accomplishment was so significant. What he did was he took this idea of entropy, that the universe is wearing out, and he quantified it so that it could be measured. And the equation he came up with is amazingly simple. And it's so simple that mathematicians will refer to such equations as beautiful. Like Albert Einstein thought his most beautiful discovery was the equation E equals mc squared. How could such a beautiful equation describe the workings of the universe? How could that be? And Einstein expressed that it mystified him how we could think and we could discover things with our minds before we see them with our eyes. And that's the opposite of what the atheists say. The atheists say it's all empirical, it's just your five senses. But Einstein, because he was effectively an atheist, he, to his death, and this is something he wrote about, not extensively, but occasionally over a period of many years, he could not understand how the thoughts of a human being can predict the functioning of the cosmos, of the universe. Now, as believers, we can answer that. We could solve Einstein's dilemma. Because, as Johann Kepler said, who was another great scientist, the father of modern astronomy, we are thinking God's thoughts after him. Because the universe is the creation of God by his thoughts. Therefore, it is thoughts, ideas, which were implemented in the universe. And we're made in God's image and likeness. So when we think, when we apply the resources God has given us, our minds, and we're well studied, we exercise our mind, we think long and hard about things, it's not surprising that we could think about the way things are, because the way things are flow from the mind of God. So that's why there are so many equations that are so beautiful. And the mathematicians, even those who are atheists, describe them as beautiful, like E equals mc squared. Ludwig Boltzmann's equation for entropy is S equals K log W. Just very simple. Just a few symbols there, five symbols. And he considered it so beautiful and it's so significant that if you visit his gravesite, on his tombstone, you'll see the equation for entropy engraved in marble atop his tombstone. So everything is running down, says the Bible, and then thousands of years later, says modern science. Like a cell phone that's running out of power and there's no way to recharge it. That's what the universe is like. Think of all the potential energy in our sun. Energy which, by the physical laws, can neither be created nor destroyed, yet the vast majority of the sun's energy, nearly 100% of it as it is expended, goes out into space and just blends into the background radiation of the universe, and it's now basically unusable. It's possible to recapture energy and reuse it, right? That's what plants do. But you can't do that 100% efficiently. Therefore, as you're using energy, eventually it gets used up in such a way that you can't keep using it the way you had been. It would take more energy to capture all of the sun's energy as it's radiated out into space than the energy that's there in the sun itself. So that's why eventually the stars will burn out and the universe would grow cold and dead. Now that's without God's intervention. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, then God would have preserved our sun, just as he created us to live forever on the earth, on the paradise, in the heaven on earth, which he had created. God would have made sure that our sun would continue to provide us the sustaining light and heat. By the way, this psalmist, we don't know who wrote Psalm 102. It could have been written by the prophet Daniel or someone living in his time and circumstances. So the psalmist got it right all those many years ago. And that's exciting. So he says of the heavens above, of the stars in the sky, they will perish, but you, O Lord, you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Now, when he's speaking of you, O Lord, remember, he's taking passages from the Old Testament that he says are actually about the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. So unlike the stars in the heavens, which much of the pagan world thought was eternal, they thought they were always there. Not all of them, but many thought, hey, they were just always there. So the Bible says they were created, which today astrophysicists agree, the stars were not always there. They would have burned out by now. So they were created and they're growing old. Now let's continue with verse 12. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. You are the same and your years will not fail. So God, we could count on God to always be righteous, to always be good and loving. Now, was he always flesh? No. God the Son became flesh. So we don't want to exaggerate what the scriptures say in the few verses. I think there are three that say that God never changes like this, that you are the same. God is the same in his fundamental nature, that he is living, personal, relational, good, and loving. But in other ways, he changes tremendously. He became the creator. He had not always created. And he became flesh. And the Father poured out his wrath on the Son. Had the Father been doing that for eternity past, always punishing his Son for the sin of Adam and the human race? No, of course not. And will the Son forever be being crucified perpetually forever, as the Roman Catholic Church has taught? Throughout human history in the last 2,000 years, Christ is constantly crucified? No, of course not. The Bible says Jesus suffered once forever. That's it. Never to go through that again. So for those who say God is always the same without exception to the nth degree, that's an exaggeration from what the Bible teaches. Because God the Son became flesh, for example. Okay, now, the Son of God is eternal, but the sun in the sky will grow old and die. This statement here about God's years, this is a neat statement, God's years, like year after year, day after day, minute after minute, God is alive. Now, many Christians have been told that God exists outside of time. In fact, it's a very common teaching. The Bible over and over presents God as existing in time. Now, some people say, well, those are all figures of speech, and the truth is God exists outside of time. Now, those who claim, and if you go back through the centuries, those who claim that God exists outside of time, the theologians, primarily quoted Plato and Aristotle, because that's where you get that. From the pagan Greeks. The Bible over and over presents God as in time, and I'll give you a list of about 20 phrases that you'll all recognize as coming from the Bible, and none of them state that God is outside of time. Now, that could easily be done. First, I'll give you a list of descriptions of God as outside of time, but notice that they don't come from the Bible. Where they come from is Plato. The claim that God is timeless came from Plato. That God is in an eternal now, that's Plato. That you can't say of God that he was or he will be. You can't say that about God. Only that he is, that's Plato. The Bible says the opposite of all these things. That God has no past, that's Plato. That God has no future. That's Plato. When you read and study the history of Christian theology, you find out that theologians like St. Augustine stated directly, they would quote Plato and say, therefore, we know that God has to be outside of time. So how could God have created in 6 days? He said, really, it must be that God created in an instant. Not really in 6 days. So when we turn to the Bible, we find phrases like this. Now, those I just mentioned, they're not in the Bible. Here's what the Bible says about God. And for each one of these, ask yourself, does that indicate timelessness or a long duration of time? Which? Because those are two different ideas, aren't they? Timeless, outside of time, no time, versus existing for a long, 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 long time. Those are two opposite concepts. So the Bible says that God is everlasting. It says he is from of old. It says before ever he had formed the earth, God existed before he had formed the earth. That's a statement of duration, and he created the earth, and before he existed. He's called the Ancient of Days. So many days, the Ancient of Days. He lived before the world was. So the world is created. Well, how about before that? Plato and those Big Bang atheists would say there's no such thing as before the Big Bang. You can't say it because there was no time. But the Bible over and over says that God did things before he created the heavens and the earth, including fellowship, including planning the body of Christ. That God existed from before the ages of the ages. That God existed from ancient times, the Bible says. It says that he continues forever. Notice that, continues forever. It says he remains forever. The Bible says that the Lord shall endure forever, in fact, forever and ever. God's years are spoken of right here in this verse. God's years, God's enduring nature. God was manifest in his own time. The Bible says God who is and who was and who is to come. Plato said it's wrong to refer to God as was and will be. And many theologians have adopted Plato's reasoning, which was not biblical, humanist reasoning to the max. I mean, Plato is the author of Plato's Republic. In that book, he says that women should only be allowed to give birth, basically by license of the state, within a very narrow range of age when they're young. And if they give birth before that legal age or after, the baby should be killed. And he goes on to say the most perverse things about life and family, and that it would be better if the parents didn't raise the kids. If the state would raise the kids, and the parents didn't even know who their own kids were, and the kids didn't know who their parents were. That's Plato's Republic. Now, our Christian schools, they brag about giving kids a classic education. A classical Christian education means Plato and Aristotle. That's what it means. And then everything in Western civilization that was based on Plato and Aristotle, like Thomas Aquinas writing 13 commentaries on Aristotle. An intense commitment to pagan Greek philosophy, as we saw even in Augustine, who in his Confessions wrote of his great commitment to Plato. I mean, quoting Plato and naming him by name and telling us he interprets the Bible based on Plato. And he does. So we as Christians, we need to unwrap all that and say, I'm going to take the things I've been taught that are based on Greek philosophy, and I'm going to set them up here, and I'm going to reevaluate them and see if that's what the Bible really teaches. And if the pagan Greeks got something right, then fine. Because unbelievers get things right occasionally, as Jesus said, as God said in the Bible. You speak to an evil person, and sometimes they say things right. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. But the Bible says that God always lives. It says in the age to come, God will be there continually. It says that God's years never end. It says that he exists from everlasting to everlasting. The Bible says that God lives from that time forward, even forever God lives. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So will you and I come to an end someday? Will we come to an end? No. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. God put eternity in our hearts so that all created beings, angels and humans, will live forever and ever. Some with God, some without God, because they don't want God. So I'd like to continue now in Hebrews 1 with verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, and this comes from Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then let me quote the last verse also, speaking of the angels. So the book of Hebrews has been comparing Jesus to the angels and saying he's way greater than the angels. So to the Son, God says, sit at my right hand. The Father says, sit at my right hand. To the angels, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the angels are sent to minister, but Jesus Christ, the Son, he is God, he is the Creator, he is the Savior, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is not a created angel. So now let's continue into chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, I'd like to make a general statement that we should keep in mind as we go now through the rest of the book of Hebrews. Drift away. Of course, believers in every dispensation can drift away from their first love. But the consequences are different in different dispensations. Now, most of you know exactly what the definition of a dispensation is, but I'll repeat it for some who are newer. Actually, I'd like to look at the etymology of the word. It comes from economy, like Reaganomics. Reagan's economics, where if you lower tax rates, you will probably increase revenue because people will work harder because they get to keep more of their money. So Reagan's house rules for the economy was lower the tax rates and you'll probably increase revenue. Now, California just raised their tax rates on the upper income earners. And since then, their revenue has dropped 10%. Hundreds of millions of dollars, billions of dollars over time. And so that's the economy, the house rules. Reagan's house rules were one way. Now, California's house rules, how are they ruling their own house? Not very well. So their revenue has declined. That's what's supposed to happen in January with what they call the fiscal cliff. When we go over that metaphoric cliff, many, many taxes are scheduled to increase dramatically. Not only on the rich, like Obama says, he wants to tax the rich because of the politics of envy, which are very effective. That's what motivates socialism and communism. And that's why democracy is dangerous, because people are envious of their wealthier neighbors and they want their money. So Obama wants to raise taxes on the rich, but what's going to happen, unless there's intervention, is taxes on everyone are going to raise significantly. You know, virtually everyone, all taxpayers. Okay. So economics, that comes from two Greek words that are put together, which we use the term dispensation as a result of these two words, house rules, oikos and nomos. Nomos is rule or law, and oikos is house. So the house rules. What are the house rules? You come into somebody's home, you have a teenager who's grown up, he's 20 years old, he's still living with you. Well, he has to follow your house rules because he's living under your roof. And so God had his house rules for Israel, like they had to circumcise the male children on the eighth day. He has different house rules for the body of Christ. We do not have to circumcise our male children on the eighth day. Some people say, well, isn't baptism? Well, without getting into that conversation, baptism was not something just for boys and when they're infants, right? Baptism was something for guys and gals, men and women, and typically when they're adults. So the rules have changed. It doesn't help anyone to pretend that the rules didn't change. Now, the Baptist denominations tend to be groups like the Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, the Baptists, and others, Nazarenes, whereas the anti-dispensational groups are, for example, the Presbyterians. The anti-dispensational groups call themselves covenant theologians. And if you follow the debates online, you'll see that many of them, it's almost characteristic that they don't just disagree, they become almost enraged at the concept of dispensationalism. But it doesn't help anyone to deny that God changed the rules over time for very important reasons. First, he said no death penalty, then he said death penalty. What's the benefit of denying that? If you deny it, you'll never learn the lesson that God intended when he changed the rule. First, he said only eat vegetables, basically, plant matter. Then he said now you could eat animals. Then later he said, well, you could still eat animals, but only certain animals. Then he said, okay, now you could eat any animals. And it wasn't that God was confused. God was teaching us specific lessons through history as he changed these rules, and to downplay it or to deny it is harmful to your understanding of the scriptures. So that's dispensation, God's house rules. And the two big dispensations are the dispensation of Israel, the house rules for Israel, the household of Israel, and the house rules for the body of Christ. They're different. Jesus came teaching the house rules for Israel. That's one of the reasons there are so many disagreements among Christians in our denominations, is because, as Paul wrote, they fail to rightly divide the word of truth. They don't rightly divide between the house of Israel and the household of faith and the body of Christ, between law and grace, circumcision and the body of Christ. They don't do it. They might, some of them know it in the back of their mind, but it's mostly totally irrelevant. Others, like many Calvinists, utterly reject and deny the whole concept. So we need to remember that Hebrews is the first book after Paul's epistles. So there were 12 apostles for the 12 tribes of Israel, and Paul is the one apostle for the one body of Christ. And he wrote 13 epistles, not 12. Maybe 12, you know, if he was one of the 12. 12 would have been a nice number. But he wrote 13 because he's not one of the 12. He's the one for the body of Christ. And he signed them with his name. And the first of his epistles was Galatians. And he explains in chapter 2 of Galatians that he came to an agreement with Peter, James, and John that they should minister to the Hebrews and he, Paul, would go to the Gentiles. So Paul's epistles are all addressed to the body of Christ and to members of the body, who are mostly Gentiles, but also includes some Jews, whereas the circumcision epistles are all those in the New Testament which follow Paul's epistles, and they are all written to the Hebrews, and typically it's explicitly stated that the author is writing to the Hebrews, typically. So we have James. What does it say in James? James to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who's James writing to? The Jews, the Hebrews. Hey, this is Bob Enyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.